Heavenly Father, Lord, we glorify you. We thank you, Father. Lord, in this busyness of this day and this season, Lord, we want to just rest and relax and meditate on you and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Father, it's all about you, Lord, whether we're worshiping in your song and or in your word, Lord. Nothing about us. May you be glorified, Father. Thank you, Father, for not letting me mess up too much. I praise your name, Father, for your goodness. And Lord, we love you. We give you thanks. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. So turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 3. We are continuing on our verse-by-verse, book-by-book study of the Bible. And if you were here on Sunday, because I taught Sunday because Pastor Dan was out of state, we did the book of John, chapter 2, the second part. So we are moving on to chapter 3 today. We are going to do verses 1 through 21. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everybody who was born of the Spirit. Let's start right there, and then let's go ahead. The message of Jesus Christ is not about giving us instructions for life, although God's word is for that, or how to be a better person. We become a better person when we turn our life over to Jesus. But it's about seeing the Spirit of God birth something new in our lives. It's about not about reformation, but about regeneration. And so it says here in the book of John that you must be born again. The famous preacher in the colonial times, George Whitefield, was once asked why he always said you must be born again. Why do you preach always that you must be born again, George? And George says, because you must be born again. That was his answer to them. So there we see in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So three words come to mind when we think about Nicodemus. We think he was religious, he was rich, and he was a ruler. These very verses here talk about that. So as a Pharisee, Nicodemus was extremely religious. And we know this because the entire Pharisaical brotherhood, numbering 6,000, were dedicated only to implementing the law that the scribes would interpret the law and the Pharisees would implement the law. And that was their sole responsibility. So as for riches, we know Nicodemus was a rich man because we read in John 19 that as Jesus was brought to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he brought the aloes and he brought the myrrh, which at that time was very expensive. And myrrh was used for the burial of those who had died to keep the body cleansed. And it was a very expensive fragrance. And so we see that Nicodemus brought this myrrh and aloes there. So it's not surprising that even in Jewish tradition, even to this day, when you go to Israel, they will tell you that Nicodemus was probably one of the richest men at this time in all of Israel. So furthermore, we also identify Nicodemus as the ruler of the Jews. It says here in verse 31, a ruler of the Jews. So this not only means that he was a ruler, but it also meant he was part of the 75 member of the Jewish Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin at that time, a position that would have guaranteed him high regard and high respect. And you know, even today we see that when our politicians, many of them going into politics with low means and not very much money, and when they're done, 10, 12, 20 years later, they leave millionaires. And so, same thing here. As a ruler of the Sanhedrin and one of the rulers in the Supreme Court, he was a rich man. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus, speaking of Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And it has been suggested over the years, and to a large degree it may be true, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid to be seen with Jesus during the day. And for many years I thought the same thing, but recently, although that is a very good possibility, I'm not so sure I agree with that assumption anymore. You see, in those days, pre-air-conditioned days, they didn't have pre-air-conditioned days like we have in our homes today. And so in those days, the most enjoyable part of the day was the evening. And for this reason, each house had a flat roof and had stairways that went around the side that went up to the flat roof, where many people in those days, when the heat of the day was gone, they could go up and rest and take in the cool breeze of the night. So rooftop conversations in the cool of the evening were common in those days. And so in addition to cooler temperatures, the evening provided a calm not found in the heat of day. And you and I both know this. Most of you here live in Oakview and Ojai. And some of you who are streaming us live in Arizona. My mom in Yuma, Arizona, where it hits 120, 130 in the summertime. Very hot. And you know that in the heat of the day, when you're sweating hot, you're kind of agitated. So in the cool of the day, tempers are not so bad, and you'll feel better. So in the heat of the day, people were about business. So keep also in mind, during this time that we learn in the book of John, chapter 2, that this was the Passover season. Remember in our book of John, chapter 2, we learned about the wedding ceremony, and we learned that they left Cana, they went to Capernaum, and then from there, they left Capernaum, and they went into Judea. And so we see that in this time, the Passover season was one of the most festive and crowded times in all of Israel, because in Jerusalem especially, that's where they went, because everybody was going to sacrifice. And so Passover, this week of time, was very busy. So the thinking is that Nicodemus was very busy during the day, and so was Jesus. And so as a member of the Sanhedrins, Nicodemus would have been teaching during the day, especially during the Passover season. And Jesus would have been thronged and pressed by the crowds because of all the miracles he was doing. We're in the book of John, but we know from the book of Luke and book of Mark, the other synoptic gospels, that we know that Jesus was doing miracles at this time. We see that in the other gospels, but here John is focusing on the eight miracles of Jesus. But we know this, that Jesus was doing miracles, and people were rushing to him, bringing their sick, bringing the wounded to him, and he was healing. So we see during this time, Jesus was very busy during the day. And so was Nicodemus. He was teaching during the day. So some scholars have speculated that it was not that Nicodemus was afraid. And if he was afraid at that time, later on in the book of John, chapter 19, you will see when he goes with Joseph of Arimathea, he was no longer afraid to be shown that he was a follower of Jesus. So even if he was afraid, and that is the case, which I don't think it was, I think both men were extremely busy during the day. And perhaps evening was the only time that Nicodemus and Jesus could have private contact with each other. So I like this, because the evening is also a time where meditation and the quietness of the day, where we're allowed to pray and just to settle in for the day. You know, and David, the King David, meditated on the Lord in the night watches. And we see that in Psalm 63:6, because he says that. You know, I have found this to be true in my life as well, that because sometimes, like Nicodemus and like Jesus, although I'm never like Jesus, I feel pressed and busy during the day. And so in the night watches, however, I'm free to concentrate and meditate on him. And so my heart is extra sensitive at night. When Mary was still with us and she was doing well, every night I would go to her footbed and I would read, I would pray, I would look at her, pray, open the windows in the room, in the quietness of the room, and I would just pray in the quietness. And it's a special time, it's a memory that I still have today of all those nights where she was sleeping, and I would just pray. It was so quiet. And some of the most wonderful fellowship I've ever had in my life, even to this day, were those nights where I was alone with her, praying for her, praying for myself and my family, praying for the future, and not knowing what the future would be, although we know now. But it was some of the most beautiful quiet times in the night hours when I would pray with her. So Nicodemus felt he had to meet this man. You know, he had heard of this man, this carpenter, this 30-year-old carpenter who was raising the ruckus. Remember in chapter 2, he just turned over during the start of the Passover, he just turned over the tables of those who were making a mockery and preventing those who want to know God from coming to him. Remember, we learned on Sunday, if you were here on Sunday, we learned, what did we learn? The temple in the middle, and we learned there were four courts. Remember the four courts? The first court is the court of the Gentile. That's where all the sacrifices took place. That's where the people, where they sold doves and oxen and cattle, and depending on your money you had, you sacrifice accordingly. So if you were very poor, you would buy a dove, and you would sacrifice that for your family. And so if you were very rich, you would buy cattle or multiple cattle for your sacrifice. So the outer court, the fourth court, was the court of the Gentiles. And the second court, coming in from door to door, was the court of the Israelites. Now, if you were a Gentile, you could go to the first court, but you could not go to the second court. It was off limits by penalty of death. So only a Jewish woman or man could go into the second court, the court of the Israelites. But if you went further to the next court, the third court in, was the court of the men. Women were not allowed. Even if you were a Jewish woman, you were not allowed to go into the third court, the court of the men. Only an Israelite man could go into that court. And so that court was off limits to women and everybody else by penalty of death. And so the fourth court in, the fourth court before the temple, is the last courtyard you see before you go into the temple, is the courtyard of the priest. So only the Levites. If you were a Levite, and only if you were a Levite and you were serving as a priest, you could go into that court. So you could have been a Levite, and if you weren't serving as a priest, you could not go into that court. You had to be in the service of the priesthood as a Levite. And so into the fourth court, you see the temple. The temple is there, and before the doors, you come in into the holy place of the temple. And even further into the holy place was the Holy of Holies, the curtain that came down. And through the curtain was the Holies of Holies. There you saw the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat upon it. And you saw the Shekinah glory. Jesus, God, in his presence was there. And so there on the mercy seat, you would see the priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would go in there and they would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of sacrifices for all of Israel. And they would do it 7 times. So we only know of 2 accounts. See, if he did the procedure wrong, if he was unclean, if he did not follow all the procedures as he went in there, he would die. And so they would tie a rope to him. And then boughs and pomegranates on the end of his clothes. And they, as long as they heard the ringing, tick, 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 they know that he was alive. But once they heard it, they would have to pull him out. And so we know in the stories, Aaron's 2 sons, in the Old Testament, we know that those were the only 2 because they defiled the temple. They went in there and they took coals from the mercy seat and they used it wrongly and they did it brazenly. And so God struck them down dead. But it's important that you and I, we know the Old Testament and the rules, and then we start learning that curtain, that veil was ripped in half, right? From heaven to ground, ripped from top to bottom. Just as a ladder, we learn in John 1. All these things, see, they add up. All these things, when at the end of John chapter 1, when he's talking to Philip and Nathaniel, and he says, I am the ladder, me, I am the ladder of Jacob's trouble in that story. So you see, as we read through, as we're in chapter 3 now, we start adding up our knowledge of what we learned these last Thursdays. This is, our 6th Thursday, or maybe our 5th Thursday and 1 Sunday. But we learn, we start adding up, and our knowledge increases. And we understand now what was in chapter 1, what was in chapter 2, and now we understand what's in chapter 3. And we're going to build up all the way to chapter 19 in the book of John, and we're going to see. And so when we're done with this in 6 months, or however long it takes, you guys will be able to go out and teach the book of John. That's my goal. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus could have told Nicodemus, you've heard of my miracles. Pretty good, huh? You've heard of me. But instead, Jesus cut through the flattery. He cut through all the talk. And immediately he drew Nicodemus' attention to the kingdom of God. See, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, Nicodemus came to him and said, I've heard of you, and I've also understand that what you're doing cannot be done by someone who doesn't know God. But he never said he was God. You see, Nicodemus came to him with limited knowledge. He came to him without knowing who he was. But he was flattering. You know, and I remember, and my wife's here, so she doesn't know the story. I remember when we were married, and at the time we only had Mandy as our daughter. And I think Mandy may have been 2, maybe less. And I remember I was working out, so I lost a little weight. You know, I'm always, that's my story of my life. I'm always working on trying to lose weight, right? God made me this way. And so I remember I lost a little weight, and I wanted to go to the pool. We lived in a mobile home park in Port Hueneme. And there was a lady who worked there, and she was losing weight too. I know this because her husband told me this, and he told me, sad story, she had a wandering eye. And so I'm there swimming, and then I get out of the pool. I'm done swimming. I want to go back to the mobile home, and it's flattery talk, right? So she comes up to me and says, oh, I see you lost weight. You know, you're looking good. And embarrassed, you know, I'm embarrassed because I'm not going to repeat the compliment back to her. You know, and I just say, oh, thank you, and then I walk away. But, you know, that's the same thing here. Jesus could have said, my wife doesn't know that story, by the way. She knows it now. So Jesus could have said, you know, hey, I've heard about you. You're Nicodemus. You're the rich young ruler, and you are the headmaster of all of Israel. So, but no, he cuts right to the chase. And so you and I, when we're witnessing and talking to people, when we're sharing with people, and they try to get you off subject, take it back to Jesus. Bring them back to Jesus. Jesus says, look, one cannot be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus cut through all the flattery talk and drew Nicodemus back to the attention to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has a present and a past and a future application. In the present application, the kingdom of God is among you. So what that's saying was, because Jesus is the king, when he came down to earth, it has a past application. So when Jesus came down to earth, when he came from heaven to earth, when he was the ladder, when he tore the veil, when he was that sacrifice, he came down from heaven to earth in this past application. He brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. So while he was on the earth for those 33 years, the kingdom of heaven was with us on earth. And all the miracles that he did, all the healings that he did, was only a sneak preview of what's going to come when we go to heaven and we will be healed forever, and we will be made strong, and we will no longer have disease, or we will no longer be in pain, and we will only have goodness. And so that when Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven here and he did the miracles and healings, that was a picture and a sneak preview of what the heaven is. So that's a past application when Jesus was here on the earth for those 33 years. But it also has a present application. The kingdom of heaven is within you. The Holy Spirit is the kingdom. Your body, and we learned that in chapter 2 also, when Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is the temple. This is the temple. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. This temple, you, Jesus, lives in you. I mean, Holy Spirit, take that back, lives in you. So the kingdom of God in this present application is in you. So it has a past. Jesus was here for 33 years. He brought the kingdom of heaven to us. And it has also a present that in us right now is the kingdom of heaven. Right now is the temple. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us. And that's a present application of the kingdom of heaven. And it also has a future application of the kingdom of heaven. It's based on the belief that when Jesus Christ returns, whether it's the rapture or it's the return, he's taking us back into the kingdom of heaven, the manifestation of the real kingdom. We will see externally and internally of all heaven's realities. And I always like to think of when in the Bible, Revelation talks about the little boy and the little child will play with the lions and the carnivorous animals, and there will be no more fear, there will be no more pain. And that's our future application of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be based on heaven. And you have to understand, I've told you over and over, and I've gone over with you guys several times, because it's a new reality to me and my family that I do believe in the rapture. I do believe that is the way. And we saw that in the book of John, chapter 1, we saw that in the wedding ceremony. Remember the wedding ceremony? We talked about it, about how the Jewish custom was to have a 7-day wedding ceremony. So we saw this. And then how the husband, the groom, would, on his father's house, he would make another room in his father's house. And for that whole year long, while he's betrothed to his wife, the future bride, he makes a room for her. And we see that when the time is up, he goes to get his wife. Whether it be in the middle of the night, whether it be middle of day, it's a large ceremony, it's a festive ceremony. He brings his wife into his house, and then he shuts in his wife into the room that he made, and then for 7 days they have a celebration. And all his her family and his family are all in the house celebrating for 7 days. But only the groom gets to see the bride. For those 7 days, it's a wonderful picture of us when we go to heaven in that 7 years of tribulation. Only the groom gets to see her for those 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, he brings the wife out, the bride of Christ, the bride of the groom. He brings her out, he presents her to fanfare and applause and happiness that this is his wife, this is his bride. And the same thing with Jesus Christ. When we get to go to heaven for those 7 years, that time of tribulation, the time of Daniel here on earth. And at the end of 7 years, what happens? Jesus comes down to make judgment upon the earth. And so he also, who comes with them? We do. We get to come with them. So we get the wonderful picture of the Jewish wedding, and we get a picture of heaven and the marriage ceremony and the bride of Christ. So I went off a tangent a little bit, I guess, but so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom presently unless you realize who I am. So, because Nicodemus just said, we realize you are a great man, and you what you do cannot be done without God, but he does not recognize Jesus as God. So he says, Jesus says, you will not see the kingdom presently until you realize who I am. And you'll not experience it internally unless you open up your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to come in. And of course, they didn't know about the Holy Spirit yet, right? Because the book of Acts hasn't been written. So, but that's what he's speaking about. And later on we'll see about the wind and the water. And so, and he says, you'll not be there eternally unless you are what? Born again. So, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can you put the picture of Jacob up, Mike? Jacob is a little young man that we'll be praying over at the end of service today. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So notice Nicodemus did not ask, why should a man be born again? He asked, how can a man be born again? So no doubt Nicodemus knew something no one else knew about him, that although he looked religious and he was very respected, he saw in himself a frailty and a failure that many of us saw before Jesus. And so although others looked at him as someone spiritual, he looked at himself and saw a sinner, someone wanting. And I wonder how many nights Nicodemus laid in bed, asleep, or trying to sleep, and over and over in his head he was thinking, I know who I am. And I know that I am a sinner. And everything I do is still not good enough. You know, oh, Nicodemus, oh, for a new beginning. And here this rabbi is offering him a chance. And he doesn't get it. He doesn't quite understand it. But he knows that this rabbi has an answer for the thing he's been longing for. And so, you know, I truly believe that he was not challenging Jesus. When he said, how can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother, you know, a second time? I truly believe he was a wide-eyed seeker. He was somebody trying to find out there's got to be more to life than what the life I'm living now. So in verses 5 through 7, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh speaks of a fleshly birth. Now, I'm about to get a tiny bit gross. Now, everybody here is grown-ups, young adults over here. But when a woman is about to give birth, her water breaks and the blood flows. And it's during this process of birthing that the baby eventually comes out. Am I right? There's a process, right? And so that's a fleshly birth. We were born with a sin nature, and our fleshly birth is here. And that's what he's saying here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that which is born of the Spirit is the rebirth, is the recreation. How does he recreate us? When the Word of God, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks to our dark, lonely, empty lives, a new birth is created. When the Word and the Spirit work together in tandem and draws us to the Father, that's when we are born. So Father, Jesus said that in the book of Acts that I must go to the Father because I need to send you a helper. And this helper will what? Will point you to who? To Jesus. And Jesus always says, I'm about my Father's business. So the Holy Spirit is out today. And the sad thing is about today is the church is dying. Not just the United States, the church is dying. In England, there are now more active mosques, Muslim churches, than there are Christian churches nowadays. That's a fact. Now, there may be more churches that are once Christians, but they're all empty. The buildings are empty. So the church is dying. There could be a revival. It could happen. It says, and you guys are a testament to this right now, it says only between, statistically, only between 12 and 15% of those who attend a regular Sunday service will attend a midweek service. And just shortly, 25 years ago, that was more like 48%, which was incredible. What has happened in that time? We have grown weary of the Word of God. These emergent churches are now cropping up everywhere where they don't want to say anything bad. They don't want to raise the issue of Satan or hell or anything that says anything evil. They only want to say good things, things that tickle people's ears. And that's a sad account on what's happening in this country and other countries. You know, and like I said, I'm preaching to the choir more than likely. But I'm just telling you, statistically, we're dying. We are dying, this country, this world. And we say hallelujah, but we're saddened too. Because we say hallelujah because Jesus is coming back. And we live that way every day. And the emergent church will not talk about that. They don't want to talk about the Old Testament or prophecy or about Jesus and judgment. Those things they don't want to talk about. And we've lost. And the Bible's clear about that in the Old Testament, that we would lose our way. That we would start to wane away from the Word of God, and we would, as a society, we want our ears tickled. And that's happening. That's happening today. And so the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, is out always convicting those who don't know Jesus, convicting those who know Jesus. That's how you and I first came to Jesus. That's how you and I were reborn. It was Jesus and the Holy Spirit who was prompting you to Jesus. And when Jesus found you, he pointed to the Father. And so that's a sad commentary on life, but it's also written in his Word that this would happen. But it doesn't mean that there can't be revival. It doesn't mean that you and I, you know, and I'm not condemning the people that only come on Sundays. They may have good reasons. I'm just saying that statistically, this is happening, and the Word of God said it would happen. So it's important, you and I, we talk to our friends, our coworkers. We tell them about Jesus because we care. We do not want anybody to experience hell because there is a hell. That's a fact. There is a hell, and there's a judgment in the Gehenna, and those things are real. And if angels are real, demons are real. And so we don't want to hear that in today's society. But it's important that we share. And so it's always important when we share with somebody that we draw them back to who Jesus is and being reborn. Well, the verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So I realize in these verses we're going through today, they're a little difficult to comprehend fully. And, you know, so but then when you think about it, Jesus is always stepping step by step. And so I find this wonderful that out of nowhere, Jesus says, but it's not out of nowhere. The wind blows where it wishes, he says, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So perhaps at this point, as Nicodemus and Jesus are standing on the rooftop in the cool evening, perhaps a cool, because Jesus is funny. I keep telling people, Jesus is funny throughout the Gospels, you see. He's funny. So perhaps a cool breeze had just hit him, and the Spirit, Jesus says, is like the wind. You can't predict it. You can't understand it. but you can take advantage of it. It's almost as he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, put up your sails and let the wind carry you into the kingdom. And so we're going to see a little bit more about the Spirit and the kingdom and water. So in verse 9 through 10, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? The original language of this, the intimates that Nicodemus was not only a master of Israel, but he was the master teacher of Israel. And so this is why Jesus was amazed at Nicodemus. He says, you are the primary spiritual teacher of all of Israel, and you do not understand what I'm saying. You see, Jesus' reference here should have triggered his mind to an old passage in the Old Testament. At that time were scrolls, but he was a Pharisee, but he was a studier of the word. But it should have triggered his mind to a passage in Ezekiel 37. And if you have time this week, go home and read Ezekiel 37 and 38, and you'll be blessed. It's about prophecy, and it's about end times, and it's about what we're seeing now. So take a look at that. But here in Ezekiel 37, remember the story. He says, look at these dry bones, Ezekiel. The Lord asked him, look at them. How can these bones live again? And Ezekiel's like, I don't know, but you know the answer. And so the Lord then instructed Ezekiel to prophesy and to preach to these bones. And Ezekiel did so, and the bones connected, the muscles grew, and the skin came together, and it formed a lifeless body. No breath within the body. And the Lord told Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind, the ruach in Hebrew, the wind. And ruach is also translated spirit. So there we see the word spirit. And so he says, prophesy to the spirit. And Ezekiel did so, and the dead bones stood up and became a great army. And they were, in essence, reborn. Life, breath, the Holy Spirit breathed life into these. And so you see the story of Ezekiel. And Jesus, they didn't have a Bible like we have today. They only had the Old Testament, of course. So, but Nicodemus, being the master teacher, should have known right away when Jesus was referring to the wind, it's referring to dry bones, dead life, and the spirit, the wind, giving life to the bones. And so, prior to this account, God had promised the people a new heart and a new spirit in Ezekiel 18, 31, 12 chapters before this. And this was going to be known as the new covenant. What does that remind you of? The new covenant with Jesus. So it's a promise of the Old Testament, like Nicodemus should have known. He should have been familiar with it. And it was the hope that the Israelites longed for. They longed for a new heart and a new spirit. And so Jesus is trying to tell him here, aren't you listening to me, Nicodemus? I got, you must be born again. How do you be born again? It's through the Spirit. And so haven't you been listening to all the prophets? Haven't you listened to John the Baptist? So we see here verses 11 through 12, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Perhaps it was with a heavy heart that Jesus said this. Nicodemus, you don't understand because you have not been listening. John the Baptist came as a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the hearts for my coming. All the prophets and all the laws all pointed to me, Nicodemus. You should have been watching for me. Everything points to me. John the Baptist, the law, and all the prophets speak of me. In verses 13 through 15, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, we see in the Old Testament that brass is the metal of judgment. Whenever you see brass in the Old Testament, it's a type of judgment. So, Jesus, the Lamb of God, became like the brass snake of Numbers 21. Remember? You know, the Son of Man, he says here in verses 15, must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So, Jesus was going to be lifted up on the cross to absorb the judgment that should have been our judgment. And so that's what we see in Numbers 21. When the judgment, the brass lifted up, Jesus says, I will also be lifted up. And so as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness in the Old Testament, they grew tired of the manna God had given them. You remember the story, right? Numbers? This is the story. So So why? No questions. Questions later on. We'll take all the questions you want later on. So we see, as the children wandered in the wilderness, they grew tired of the manna that God had provided for them. This manna that provided every day they were to collect for the family. And this manna, no doubt, they had prepared it every way possible over the coming months of eating manna every day. They had made manna splits and manna fried bread and manna getty and manna cotti and manna live. That was a lot of bread they made. And they were tired of it. They were tired. And they said, "We are tired of this bread that you give us every day." And Moses, not knowing what to do, he would seek God's counsel. And you see poisonous snakes at this time of the judgment, because they were tired of the manna that God had provided them, these poisonous snakes started to bite them because they were grumbling and they were murmuring against the Lord. And even against Moses too. And they began to die by the thousands, as we read in the book of Numbers. And so, seeking the Lord for a remedy, Moses was instructed. Moses said, "We need something. We're all dying, and we're going to die if this continues." So Moses was instructed to make a brass snake on a brass pole and to put it in the center of the camp and put it up. And whoever looked upon the brass snake would not die. Now those who simply looked in faith upon the brass snake were cured. It never says, when you read the book of Numbers, it never says that he took the snakes away. So snakes are still there biting. So they had to continually go before the brass snake on the brass pole in the center of camp to be cured. And no doubt in the beginning there were those there who would say, "That's silly. I'm not doing that." But I think eventually they caught on real fast. And it's a great picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And so Jesus Christ was made a snake when he was made sin for you and me. Not only have we been bitten by the snake of sin, but we ourselves are the snake. We have hurt others by our words. We have wounded them. We have lied to them. And we have cheated people. You and I both have done that throughout our life. And even as born-again Christians, when our flesh gets in the way, we still are the snakes. And so, here's good news. Good news, Jesus said. Because you have been bitten by the snake of sin, and because you are the snakes through which sin is unleashed, I will become like you, yet without venom. You see, my wife and I were discussing earlier about why did he make us? Why couldn't he have just made righteous people to love him and strict obedience? But Jesus made us, as well as the church, for his good pleasure. You see, he didn't want blind robots loving him. He wanted a choice to be made. He made us knowing full well that we would fall, knowing full well what would happen. But he made us for his pleasure, that we would choose to love him for eternity. And that's a beautiful thing. Because he could have easily made, like my wife said, he could have just made somebody a creature that would blindly love him and follow him, but it wouldn't be a choice. He wanted the loving kindness of someone, man or woman, made in his image, to love him just for who he is. And that's a choice that we all have to make. And you know, Jesus was made a snake, put on the cross, died between two thieves on the cross, in order that all those who were bitten and have bit people would be healed. And he said, "If you just look on me and believe in me, you will be saved. I must be lifted up. There is no other way." By the way, earlier when we read, "You must be born again," it is the only time, the only command in the Bible where Jesus says, "You must do something. You must be born again." It's the only command that he gives like that. Must, a must command. You must do this. That's pretty fascinating. I'll read you a little story about, you know, we just talked about Jesus on the cross, hung between two common thieves, like a common criminal, to die for the world. And people get so upset. You know, many years ago, I remember as a young Christian, somebody would tell me, "Jesus was a wimp. He cried. He didn't want to die." And, you know, at that time, I was like, wow, and I'm not really sure what to say about that, you know. But it had nothing to do with the fear of death. It was a fear of fellowship. He had never, ever, not once, his entire eternity, had he ever lost fellowship with the Father. And for that time, that lapse, he was going to lose. He knew that. And that pain scared the living daylight out of our Savior. And that, he was not afraid to die. Dying, he knew, was nothing. He knew he would raise up. He said, in 3 days, I will raise this temple. Never had a fear of death. At that time, I didn't know how to argue that or talk about that. But Jesus never feared death. He feared losing fellowship with his Father. That is the greatest. And that should be yours and my greatest fear too. If Jesus feared that, man, David should fear that, right? You and I should fear losing fellowship with our Father. So the story here, an old preacher was dying. He sent a message for his doctor and his lawyer to come to his house. When they arrived, they were ushered into the bedroom. And as they entered the room, the preacher held out his hands and motioned for them to sit on each side of his bed. The preacher grasped their hands and sighed contentedly, held onto their hands, smiled, and stared at the ceiling. For a time, no one said a word. Both the doctor and the lawyer were touched and flattered that the preacher would ask them to be with him during his final moments. They were also puzzled. The preacher had never, ever given them any indication that he particularly liked them at all. They both remembered his many long, uncomfortable sermons about greed, covetousness, and materialistic behavior that made them squirm in their seats. And it always felt like he was staring at them. Suddenly, the preacher looked up to the ceiling and gave his last breath and went to eternity. In the quietness, finally, the doctor said to the nurse attending, "Nurse, why did you ask us to come?" And the old nurse looked at them and said, "Because the pastor had asked me to call somebody because he wanted to die between two thieves. And that's how he wanted to go." So he invited these two guys to die with him, these two thieves. So here we see to Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, "Look to me and you will be born again." It's so simple. Listen, all of you here are born again Christians. I know that already, personally I know. But maybe perhaps those who are listening streaming wise are not. It is simple. Yesterday I was riding with a man, a friend of mine, and we were going up a steep hill on South Mountain in Santa Paula up to one of the radio sites. And as we were driving, he's like, "Man, there's roads are small." He says, "We fall, we're dead." And I said, "That's true, but my wife might cry a little bit, but a lot, but I will be okay." I said, "But you won't be, so don't fall. You're not a Christian." And he goes, "Oh, you okay." So we get up to the hill, and we're coming back down. It's a steep hill down. And I said, "Man, Mark, we might fall over." His name was Mark. "And we might die." "Yeah." I said, "You've got to put a good word in for me." I said, "Can't do that." "And you have to do it on your own." "Oh, tell you what. Just say you love Jesus." "I love Jesus." I said, "All right. Then we can fall off and die now." I'm here. So it didn't happen. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16 is exactly 25 words long. This verse is 25 words long. But in these 25 words, it's one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible. Jesus communicates the Father's heart, he communicates the Father's plan, and he communicates the Father's will. His heart, he loved the world, for God so loved the world. In his plan, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus, from the beginning of time, says, "I will go." The plan is, "I will go and redeem man." God so loved the world, his heart, his plan was, he gave his only begotten Son. And his will is, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Three beautiful, his heart, his plan, and his will. Although I know it's somewhat coincidental, I find it fascinating and interesting that in this verse, 25 words long, the 13th word in here is Son. The middle. 25 words. Now, I realize in another language it may not be 25 words, but here it is, the English language. And those who centralize their life around the Son will always be most happy. Their joy will always be filled. Those who have made the Son the center of their lives, just like this verse. And just as Jesus is the center of the greatest verse in all of Scripture, he must be central in our hearts as well. This means that any pursuits, any passion, any person that in my life that cannot be centered on Jesus has no place in my life. Surrounding the word son, though, in this verse are nine other key words. God, love, world, gave, whosoever believeth, perish, have life. If you want to really be blessed, try this out. I heard it on a teaching from Chuck Smith many years ago, and I still do it once in a while. For this verse alone, try this out. Try emphasizing different parts of the word as you go throughout your day. It's really simple since everybody has memorized this verse at one time or another. Try going, for God so loved the world. And then repeat the whole verse. And then try, for God so loved the world. And keep going and say, for God so loved the world. And as you keep going, you keep emphasizing different words, you see the beauty of these 25 verses. You might be blessed by that. I was when I first heard it many years ago by Chuck Smith. And sometimes throughout my day as I'm working, I kind of do that. And each word emphasizes a different beautiful part of that scripture. In verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to this world not to come down on people, but to reach out to people. God sent his son into the world not to point his finger at the world, but to embrace the world and draw the world to himself. An old legend tells of a traveler who traveled the world, circled the globe, and one day he found himself trapped in some quicksand. And as he slowly sank in the quicksand, Confucius, those of you who know Confucius came along and said to him, it is evident that man should avoid such situations. And then he went on his way. And so Muhammad came by and said, alas, it is the will of Allah. And he went on his way. And Buddha came by and said, let this man's dilemma be an illustration for many. And he went on his way. And even Krishna came along and said, better luck next time. And he went on his way. But you know, Jesus Christ is the only one to reach down from heaven. All the other religions of the world, go and study them, go know them. All the other religions is man reaching up to God. It's always reaching up to God. The only religion in the whole world, Christianity, is God reaches down to man and takes man from the quicksand and brings him out. It's the only religion. I remember reading about this guy in Washington, I think it was. And I'm going to say his name wrong, but Mahatma Bambi or something. He was an Indian guru. And I remember him talking about, and one of the stories talking about in nirvana and the state of nothingness, and talking about after meditating in the lotus position for like 10 hours, he came at it and he says, if you have nothing, you have nothing to worry about. And everybody started applauding, oh, great. And then he said, and this is a true story, you can look it up, and then he says, give me your stuff. Give me your watches. Give me your car. Give me your money. And all these idiots, I mean, I should say, people, they gave it to him. All these young in the 70s, they were giving him everything. And he would walk around with five watches on him, Mercedes Benzes. But he would tell them, if you have nothing, you have nothing to worry about. It was the silliest thing in the world. And, you know, and so, and not only him, but there were a couple of other of these gurus. They were living high on the hog, and they were taking everything from these people, and they were giving to them because they told them, if you have nothing, you have nothing to worry about. But yet they had everything. And they lived richly, a lot of these gurus did. And so I'm amazed at people. And then I'm not amazed, because I have a tendency to do the same thing. I could, you know, if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of God, I would be there too. So our God is wonderful and unique. He alone reached down from heaven. He alone tore the veil from top to bottom. He alone is the ladder which all of mankind, angels, ascend and descend on. He is the connection from heaven to earth. Jesus alone owns that right because he came down to die for us. And forever, in this book of Revelation, I don't know for all of eternity, but forever, Jesus will walk around. When we see him as a lamb slain before the world, we will see the wounds in him. When we go home someday, we will be there. And even in the Bible, in the book of in Tribulation, when the Israelites see him and they will see his wounds and they'll say, how did you get those wounds? And he said, I got it from the house of my friends. And they will realize that was them. And so he paid the price. Whether he's in that state eternally, forever, I don't know. But I know he's in that state when he rules the kingdom, the millennium for 1,000 years, because the Bible's clear on that part. Whether it's forever, I don't know. But when you and I see him, we will see him as the lamb slain before the world. And that's true. And Jesus earned the right. He has a right. He earned the right for salvation for us. He earned the right to command upon us, to have to for our lives to be directed for him and to sacrifice. It's nothing. It's nothing. This life here, this time here. You know, I told my wife this morning, I woke up in a bad mood. And I was in a bad mood today. Thought of my daughter. Thinking of her last week, and I couldn't, she couldn't talk the last 3 weeks of her life. She couldn't explain to us what was going on in her life. And I woke up in a bad mood today. It's in a bad mood. Came home and talked to my wife. I felt better. But I believe, I can't really prove this in Scripture. I told you guys before that I will have the opportunity when I go home to raise her as a little girl, to raise her. If I'm wrong, what's it going to matter? I'm going to be in heaven anyway, right? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to give us everlasting life. He sent Jesus to save us. In verses 18 to 21, let's close with this. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. Why don't people come to the light? It's not because they don't believe the gospel intellectually, or because they struggle with it philosophically. Remember this the next time you're in discussion with somebody about faith. You know, the issue is never evolution. It's never Daniel and the lion's den, or the Jonah and the whale, or the Immaculate Conception, the Incarnation. It's never about that. According to Jesus right here, it says the one and only reason people don't come to the light is because they prefer darkness. I remember as a young man talking to a man who was an MC of throwing parties. And he would say he learned right away from the beginning that all these discotheques and all these people dancing and in bars, he learned right away that at 2 o'clock the lights went on and the people scattered. Because you know, who you were with or what you were doing in the darkness. Every bar you ever gone to, have you ever seen a bar that's been lit up? They're all dark because people want to hide. They prefer the darkness. They prefer the shame of being alone or what they're doing. They prefer the atmosphere of darkness. And you know, I, as a little boy, I went to spend the night at a neighbor's house because my mom had to go to work one night. And as a little boy, the neighbor had I was about 9 or 10. The neighbor had a little boy too, about 11. And he's like, whatever you do, do not leave food on the counter. And I'm like, okay. So that night, I made a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I left it on the counter, half eaten. And we're sleeping, and I remember, I left peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the counter. So I got up, and I ran, and I stepped on something. I thought maybe it was a piece of cereal that had fallen, right? And I reached over to flick the light on. I couldn't find it, and I grabbed something, a squirmy, and I started to hit the light, and then all of a sudden it was like, it felt like 1,000 cockroaches everywhere. And the light came on, and they scattered. You know, in the darkness, they love the darkness, but the cockroaches scattered. I don't mean to compare cockroaches with people, you know, in discotheques and stuff, but I just thought those two, people prefer the dark. You know, they would rather live in the darkness. But there is goodness. There is goodness and mercy, and there are things worth praiseworthy. Elijah Hester recently came back from New York, and the cancer can't be found. And that's wonderful. Now, I have to admit, I did not, this friend here, this little young man, his name is Jacob. Jacob used to come to this church many years ago. Jacob was a wonderful young man. He really liked me. He would hang around me a lot, and I would just talk about dumb things or whatever came to mind. I think what Jacob had, I'm going to try to go over the story from my head, but as a 3-year-old boy, he had a tumor in his stomach, but he did not know. And one day he was playing Spider-Man and he fell down and the tumor bursted in his stomach. Now, what they didn't know, the mom fought hard for the doctors to do a scan on his tumor in his stomach. And finally she got one of the doctors to do it. And the doctor said that if the tumor had not ruptured or you'd not caught, like, within a month, he would have been dead. So they were able to do chemotherapy and they were able to eradicate the cancer. And as you guys know, I mean, once you have cancer, and you always have cancer, we all have those free radicals, you know, in our body all the time. But once you have it, you have to get, every 6 months, every year, he has to get rechecked. And some of you know better than I do. Mary having cancer, it's always there. And even if you don't, you have it, but your body can fight it. Your body destroys it throughout the process of your life. So, but eventually, if we live long enough, we're all going to get it. Hopefully, I'm home before that happens. But Jacob, I like this guy. They moved, and I'm probably going to get it wrong, but they moved somewhere in Pennsylvania about 2 years ago. And his mom, when he found out Mary was diagnosed with cancer, cancer of the pons, she made the website for Mary, Pray for Little Mary. She's the one that Facebook set it up, and she still, to this day, is the one that's kind of cleans it up, makes sure no spam gets out there and stuff like that. This is her son. And he is doing well. I think he's probably 13, 14. You know, we're going to pray for him. And I didn't tell you the whole story because I can't recall it off on top of my head. But I want to pray for Jacob. And I want to pray that he continues to stay healed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you, Father. Lord, I want to lift up Jacob to you, Lord Jesus. Jacob, your son, Father, your miracle. This miracle belongs to you. Nothing that we did other than the faith that we have in you and the faith that you've given us for this young man, Jacob, Father. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you raise Jacob to be a man of God. We pray that you keep his life clean and you keep his ways pure before you, Father, that he would be used mightily before you, that he would be a man who loves your word, loves you, and talks to people about you. We pray for the complete healing all the days of his life that you have anointed and appointed for him, that he would be cured, that he would be a walking, living testimony to your miraculous goodness, Father. Lord Jesus, I ask that you bless him, Lord Jesus, with a future wife and a future life, and that he would be a blessing to his mother and father all the days of his life, that he would take care of them, provide for them, and love them. That you would make this young man, Father, a man after your own heart, a man who loves you. Would you make this young man, Lord Jesus, would you soften his heart that he would be used mightily in your hand? That you would receive all the glory, Lord, even now with this miracle, all the glory belongs to you. Lord Jesus, I lift Jacob to you and his family. Lord, Father, have your way with them. Touch them, Father. May you continue to draw them closer to you. We love you, Jacob. We give you our promises and our hope. And our prayers are for you that you will continue to walk with Jesus all the days of your life. May you be a blessing to your parents. May you be a blessing to this world. But most of all, may you be a blessing to Jesus. All God's children said, amen. All right, thanks, guys.